So Joe is working pretty diligently over on one side of the lot. Mark is working pretty diligently on the other side of the lot. And they get together and they start sizing up this kind of timber, large timber. We're going to say 20 feet long. And it's going to be this major part of their home. They're going to lift it and it's going to support the roof, and then that's going to be basically the whole basis of the rest of this construction rests on this massive timber. So Mark kind of levels it out with his eye, and they kind of make sure to find how they're going to hew this beam out of this log. And Mark looks and he kind of chisels away, and then he walks off and he kind of moves to the side. But before he gets to start working too hard on whatever else he's moved on, he hears his brother Joe. Joe says, "Mark, you got something in your eye. I think a little sawdust in your eye." And Mark says, "Oh, really? And he turns around, and there's Joe with the entire beam jutting out of his face. Joe says, "Yeah, see, you got a little sawdust under your eye. We better get that out of the way. I don't want that getting in your eye." Mark says, how is that even possible? You got this 24-foot beam shooting out of your eye." Joe says, "I don't know what you're talking about, man." Mark says, "Can you even see out of your left eye?" He says, "No, I think I'm good, but you kind of look silly with that thing on your face. I know you want to focus on my problems right now, but you're the guy with sawdust in your eye. So let's kind of take care of that." And Mark says, "Okay, I guess, but are you ever going to even take care of this? I mean, how are we going to build our house? This is, the whole thing is just wild to me. You're just staring at me." And Joe just would not accept it. He didn't see it, didn't understand, just this 24-foot beam sticking out of his face. Obsessed with the moat under Mark's eye.
"Do you want to go to the playroom?"
And this is the story Christ told in Matthew 7.
Come on, though.
To make a very important point.
We're going to the nursery.
That when we are discerning of other people's character, we need to be more discerning of ourselves. Prioritize our own self-care, our own self-criticism, before we start making sure our brother is taken care of. It's called hypocrisy, he says. Turn to Matthew 7. We've been going through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and today we're in probably one of my favorite sections, Matthew 7. And Jesus tells a joke in it. That story is supposed to be a joke. Didn't get the laugh I thought it would. Maybe it's the delivery. Jesus says, verse 1, "Judge not, that you be not judged." Okay, that's what I have in the ESV, and I think that's about the best way to take that. Okay? Jesus is saying, "Judge not." The Greek word is very judicial. The idea is very much like a judge discerning someone's character and passing judgment and sentencing them. And it can very easily have a connotation of like hypercritical or like condemnatory or rude. That can be mean. So it's got the same connotation that we kind of have, but that person is very judgmental, right? This person has the tendency to evaluate people and dismiss them because of a hypercritical tendency towards other people. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples, he's saying, this is the kind of person you should be. Judge that you are not also judged. And the typical translation is what? Judge not, lest ye be judged. And there's an important nuance to this, but we'll understand. In verse 2, he elaborates, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you used, it will be measured back to you." So there's a lot of passive tense in there, right? Passive verb. And one of the things that's pretty obvious when Jesus uses passive verbs, he means to imply that the subject of that verb is God. Okay, so let me just make that clear what I'm saying. He says, "Judge not so that you be not judged," what? By God. He says, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged by God. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you by God." Remember, our faith very critically, at its core, believes that there is a day of judgment coming, that God has appointed this day on which all the world will be judged in righteousness. And God has given assurance by raising a man from the dead. And this is what Paul explains to the Athenians, leading up saying, and the basis of that judgment will be Jesus, this man Jesus, who was raised from the dead. There will be a day. We will be called up. I don't know what it looks like exactly, but this is what God is teaching us, where he will explain to us the good and the bad about the way all lives were lived. Judgment day. And Jesus is saying, you can have some effect on that judgment. You can actually kind of bend the standard a bit. And he says, if you are gracious to people, God will be gracious with you. And we see this in several other places. But we saw it in Matthew 6 already with the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is teaching us how to pray. It's in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Forgive us our debts. What? As we also have forgiven our debtors. And you notice Jesus kind of leaves the thought of his main discourse to elaborate on that point in 14:15, where he says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And actually the words there in the prayer that we have for debts and the words for trespasses are very similar. This is actually being translated differently. But the point that Jesus is making is, if you are forgiving, God will be forgiving towards you on that day of judgment. So there's reciprocity. Now Jesus isn't teaching us to expect that reciprocity from the people we're being gracious to. I'm not nice to people, so they will be nice back. I'm nice to people, so God will be nice to me. Because frankly, I need everything I can get if my Lord is to judge me. He has perfect vision, a perfect understanding of me. And I know I've got a lot to answer for. I have a lot that I have done wrong. And so I know already that I need him grading on a curve if I have any chance on judgment day. And that's the thrust of what Jesus was starting Matthew 7 with. He's not saying don't judge. And there's importance to this. But he is very much calling us in our trying to evaluate the kind of people we're dealing with. Be gracious, be fair, be kind. Because I know you at least want that from God when he judges you. And then he tells us that great story, Matthew 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And the word log is very much that timber beam, the largest piece of wood that would be in a home construction. And it's very much the basis of whatever second floor you might have, or roofing. It is a giant, solid beam of wood. So very much the picture is Jesus is, and the way he structured this is very funny. And his audience would be very much laughing. And it's hard to capture that, because churches, we tend to take things seriously, and that's good. But I think we forget that Christ has a pretty developed sense of humor. He's very, one of the unfortunate things about Jesus' sense of humor is it very much rests on puns. He uses a lot of puns. And we can kind of figure that out by kind of going back. Aramaic, which would have been the language Jesus spoke, doesn't have quite the vocabulary that Greek does. So we can make pretty good guesses when Jesus is making a pun joke in Aramaic. And they even sometimes translate really well in Greek. Well, I'd say Jesus is wickedly funny. And the reason humor is effective and it's important, and I try to be humor in my own preaching, mostly because of what I've seen Jesus do. But people let down their defenses a little bit. People are more willing to listen to someone if they're kind of, humble, willing to tell a joke, to have a good time. I can trust that guy. I can trust a guy who can tell a good joke, right? That's an old proverb that gets passed around about pastors. Never trust a pastor who can't tell a dirty joke. I don't know any dirty jokes, of course, so I wouldn't. He says, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now listen, it's right to be concerned about your brother's well-being. It's not wrong to want to take the speck out of your brother's eye. But you're in no position to help your brother when half your face is taken up by a giant timber beam. Attend to yourself first. Okay? Jesus hasn't said, don't take care of your brother. He hasn't said, don't judge people. He said, judgment needs to be gracious and fair, and it needs to be turned in on itself first. The only way that we can be valuable to other people in our life, the only reason our advice would be very helpful, is because we have demonstrated mastery of these things ourselves. When we take care of other people, when we discern and judge, it comes out of the abundance of our character. And if we don't have that abundance, we have no business making these points. When I lived in Quincy, there was on Netflix. Do you guys familiar with, this is probably controversial, but the show Queer Eye for the Straight Guy. And there was, it did a season on Netflix. One of the main guys who, and I think the whole point is that they find someone who has got an interesting life story, and then they give them a makeover, and then they're beautiful, and finally our society cares about them because they're beautiful now. And they did this to a choir director in Quincy, because one of the core members of this Queer Eye group, they grew up in Quincy, and they had a close relationship with this choir director. And of course, I was pastoring at the time, and I went to the Ministerial Alliance. And we had a gentleman who wanted to make this a big deal. Netflix is making our town famous, and it's using this vehicle of media, which is highlighting, and I'm actually, to be honest, I'm not terribly sure what his point was. But he really wanted our Ministerial Alliance to protest. I get signs, line up, get everyone angry, and picket everything Netflix showed up to take because of this Queer Eye, these homosexuals, I guess, were going to make this choir director pretty, which is a terrible thing to do, I guess. I was, this is one of the few moments where I definitely did not have the self-control I would have liked. And I stood up and I said, you, sir, are well known for your love of marriage and human sexual traditions. We know a lot about you in our community. How you left your wife last year to chase a smaller, younger girl. We know about how you have not even divorced your wife, and yet you have started this relationship with this woman. We are very familiar about how much you value marriage and the sanctity of human sexuality and faithfulness to God's will. You are not the one to stand up and pass judgment on anyone, let alone trying to create trauma and division in this town. You are not the man, and that is for sure. You need to sit down. And he sat down. I don't have a problem with people thinking, hey, we need to speak against evil. Hey, we need to speak against mistakes. But there's something moderating to our tendencies to address people and culture, which is very important. That's an important part of Christian activism. We are to talk to core culture. But the tone matters, guys. The tone matters. And nothing ruins tone or persuasiveness or our witness to society quite like being a hypocrite. Do we really want philanderers and adulterers challenging on our behalf? No. I spend a lot of my time focusing on myself, and I notice I don't have a lot of time left over to be critical of any of you. If I'm diligent in my daily life, I realize, well, I got this I got to work on today, and I messed this up today, or I could have done better on that. And I'll be honest, maybe I'll see one of you guys make a mistake or do something I don't think perfectly aligns with Christ. But I have to tell myself, well, I'll get to that person as soon as I get perfect on this one point. As soon as I figure this perfectly out. Now! Listen closely. Because the tendency of the church and of Christians, and especially, no one loves this teaching more than the world outside the church. No one wants Christians to be quiet more than non-Christians, right? There's a reason for that. But listen to what Jesus says. Verse 6, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack. Now, I have a question. How do you figure out someone's swine? How do you figure out someone's a dog? That seems pretty harsh. Seems pretty judgmental. What is Jesus doing with this? He's very much saying, you've got to judge. There is some discernment. And at some point in time, you might be someone who very well has an abundance of person and are very strong and are righteous. And you may want to give someone advice. You may want to call them and ask them to consider something. But they may not be worthy of it. They may take advantage of you. They may yell at you. They may abuse you. They may be unkind. They may waste your time. I think that's what he's talking about. We do have to exercise some discernment. We do have to be thoughtful in the way we engage people. There's another text in Matthew 10 where Jesus says, be as gentle as doves, but shrewd as serpents. In Matthew 23, he calls all Pharisees blind guides and hypocrites. Again, Jesus is saying, don't be judgmental. He's saying, be very careful with your discerning of people's personalities, of their character. Be very careful. First, you ask yourself, am I anyone who should be talking about this topic? Am I the person for this? And the answer is no, then that's okay. You can be quiet on it. Be friendly. The second thing he says is, you know, do spend some time thinking about your brother. It's not wrong. And it's not wrong to want to take care of him and make sure he can see well. But again, look at home first. That's at some point to incentivize you to take care of yourself. Man, I want to be productive. I want to help people. I want to be someone who's out there who's reliable and can improve the virtuous fabric of our country. Well, that's good. That's good. That's a great thing.
I'm
going to
turn around again. I forget.
And you very well might get into someone who you can trust and depend on for solid moral.
62.
And then the third thing Jesus says to us is very clear. Some people they're going to punish you for it. And he says, don't give Molly things.
Maybe 50. Probably 50.
Don't give pearls before swine. Actually, I'm going to call him out on this one. Jesus doesn't get to teach us about this. Because he's the incarnate God. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. He emptied himself. And he took on the form of a servant, of a human, a slave. And he obeyed his father even to the point of death. This is Philippians 2, I'm quoting you. Jesus very much threw pearls before swine when he joined us on this dirt ball. And I think it's really fascinating, too, because he's speaking on this topic anticipating the cross, the greatest single act of throwing pearls before swine. Christ's coming to the planet to save us. And yet not a disciple stood by his side. The Roman state became an object of corruption and a willing participant in an unjust killing of a righteous man. And the Jewish people, instead of accepting their Messiah and their delivery and their salvation, they had him killed by Gentiles. They handed him over, slandered him, blasphemed him. There was not one person who betrayed Christ that day, who didn't betray Christ that day. All of us. And yet, he still did it. Knew all of it, saw it all coming, understood and appreciated it, and yet this Christ of ours, willingly, threw the pearl of his life before us swine. And we trampled it. And we trampled him. What is he doing? I think there's some irony here, don't you think? And I don't think it's lost on Christ either. What is he doing? In fact, he's taught us many times about persecution, hasn't he? And he's going to teach us even more in Matthew 10. They're going to persecute you, but have no fear of them, he will say. What is he doing with this? At the end of the day, Christ, his own model, his own example, is this lavish desire to throw pearls before swine. There's a major difference, though, I think. And I think it's something, and I think it's instructive that Jesus has this irony in this teaching. Because, if I get trampled by swine, let's just even get literal here, I'm probably not getting up from that. That's going to hurt. I'm probably going to stay down. I've seen a lot of pigs all at once. It's not great. It's a force of nature. But Christ is alive. The second half of Philippians 2, it says, even though he was humbled to the point of death, even death on the cross, God raised him up, exalted him to the right hand, gave him a name above all other names, that every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. There are many times in our lives where God is going to ask you to throw yourself before swine. Because he loves him. Because you love him. Sometimes when you love things that are ravenous and ravaged by this broken world, they're going to be hurting and they're going to hurt you. What do we do with this tension? How do we sync these teachings up? Jesus is giving proverbial advice. These are sayings. We're not supposed to take all of them all at once. There's a reason Matthew has very intentionally put these guys next to each other. In the Proverbs, this is something that happens out in the book of Proverbs. A proverb will say one thing, and then the very next verse will actually directly contradict it. And the point is you're supposed to puzzle these things. Well, how can both of these ideas be true? How am I supposed to contemplate these riddles? The Bible is an obstacle course to run. And by running, you become fit to think like God. It's not supposed to be this simplistic life manual. There's a lot of parts in it that are very simple and are just descriptions and good advice. But most of the Bible is meant to exercise that bunch of fat and salt and electrolytes jumbled up between your ears. And what Jesus is doing, especially Matthew, by putting these things together, these things that actually kind of have tension, he's getting to think very thoughtfully about what Jesus is teaching. And he's seeing, and he's hoping you see, something really powerful. Something very powerful about Jesus. There is victory, even for us, who literally lay down our lives for people we love, and they may destroy us for it. And God will raise us up again. There is courage and power in what Jesus has done. I know it's silly, but I love you, and I'm willing to do it. I know this looks unwise. I know God's grace is mysterious. His mercy is dumbfounding. Why would he do this? Why would God send his son to die so these, so us in this room? I know us well enough to say that I would never guess God would do that. Except that he already has and is making me teach you about it. If it weren't for that historical fact that he's done it, never would have come up with this story myself. Because I know us too well. I don't see it. I don't see it. I look at myself in the mirror and I know God loves me and I don't get it. And there's some nonsense, some loving nonsense that drives God to do these ridiculous things that are powerful for salvation. I think with this he's saying, look, you guys watch yourselves, but when I do it, it's okay, because I'm powerful. You guys watch yourselves, but, you know, I will throw pearl before swine, and I can get away with it, because pearls are nothing to me. You know, the holy thing is I'm God. You know, I can change dogs into a holy thing, God is saying. The power of God is so mind-bending that his love doesn't have to make sense. He can just, with power and extravagance, do the most loving, powerful thing. So in here is wisdom for us in our daily life, but very much Jesus can get away with this kind of thing. And I think that's his point. I think very often, too, he will ask us to follow him. In fact, he says in Matthew 16, anyone who would follow me must deny themselves, take up their cross, and come after. He actually expects us to follow him, to adopt this, to be a part of this. Because in Christ, we participate in the full power that makes God's nonsensical love work. I think we forget that God's power is a major part of what makes our gospel work. And it is that power that is so laughable, so wild. There's a kind of character in anime. You guys familiar with anime is? I don't know, we've got a generation gap. It's a type of animated media that comes from Japan. And there's an archetype, a typical kind of character in this genre, and it's an overpowered character. And the whole point of the character is that they are just ridiculously powerful. They kind of show up and win. And the fun of the anime is watching these guys win. It's Superman. What's the value of Superman? Who wants Superman in their archetype? I mean, he can do anything. Especially in the early comics, Superman, they felt like if something got in a weird problem with someone, it's got there's a giant fire, and, oh, looks like Superman has ice breath all of a sudden. What's the value of a character like that? Because we delight when heroes are overpowered. Where they are so powerful, there is no real conflict. Where the stories are almost boring. Because the main character is absolutely undefeatable. And that's where our Lord is. That's what our God is doing. With the gospel, you have the story of Christ as so overpowered that there is no stopping him. That he absolutely makes a fool and a mockery of your enemies. And Satan just looks dumb, stupefied, as the Lord absolutely routs him and the genius of his plot. How can he save and have a relationship with these wretched, sinful, rebellious, evil humans? And Satan thought he had God on the back foot. Can you believe that? And then the resurrection. In a moment, Satan is exposed, defamed, humiliated. And a movement of Christ, a movement of faith is created that now controls the hearts and minds of 2 billion human beings. And it doesn't stop there. Every moment you doubt yourself and you remind yourself of the love of Christ, that is another lash against the back of the enemy. The one who wanted you dead and destroyed, so thoroughly over, so thoroughly put away, in Christ. Isn't that powerful? That's God's love for you. That's God's powerful witness to you. So, I think the point, if we were to say, what's the main point of all this? I put it together, and I think very simply. We are to be a loving community of people who only notice flaws in other people because we want the best for them. And when we notice that flaw, we think, well, do I have to figure it out myself? No. I guess this is then life is hard. Sometimes communicating that to someone is one of the most helpful things you can do. I mean, all my wife grieves, almost the only thing I can say is, you're grieving. You're grieving, and everything you're doing while you grieve, all the anger, all the bargaining, all the denial, all the ways you are just starting to feel guilty. I mean, sometimes you lose a loved one and you feel guilty. I wasn't there enough. I didn't spend enough time with them, you know. And it's like, that loved one would never actually want you to feel sad about that. But there are many times where I'm recognizing in Amy's pain things that I've gone through, or I struggle with. That's why I said, you know, I struggle with that too sometimes. And that's all she needs to hear. I'm with you right now. Right? So sometimes we just recognize faults in other people and we see them in ourselves and what we can say is, yeah, it's pretty hard. Hang in there, we'll get better at this together. It humbles us. The other thing we're supposed to be mindful of as a community is that our source of power is not ourselves. My value as a Christian is not in my understanding and mastery of life. I may be better at it than some other people. But if someone comes to me and says, Daniel, what's the key to life? I don't say, I'm glad you asked, because it's Jesus. And I'm not going to give them three words, three items, three... I mean, most good sermons, when I was growing up and when I went to training, you were taught, you can come up with three action points. Three steps to be a good dad. Three steps to be a wonderful, loving father. Four steps to get your financial life in order. I don't do that. I don't do that. Because as much time as it takes me to explain how to be good at money, which I am not, so there's hypocrisy. I just as easily could have pointed you to Christ. Just as easily could have spent that time asking you to think about Jesus instead. Jesus can teach you how to do that stuff. You don't need me for that. I'm not very good at it. You struggle with anger? Jesus can help you with anger. Me? I also struggle with anger. But he's taught me a few things, and I guess we can talk about that together. But your answer is Christ. Do you see? As a community, is our instinct to lecture, to condescend, to critique, or is our instinct to point people to Christ? And that's what I'm trying to get to. I think I've labored this point pretty exhaustively. So let me encourage you guys, because this is one of the things that's strong about this body of believers, this family, is we very much have this in our hearts. There have been a lot of people who have knowingly watched me make mistakes they've seen pastors make before. And kindly, they just let me make a mistake. And then I learned. But there was no harshness, there was no criticality, there was no meanness, no judgmentalism. I never felt like you lost faith in me, and I still don't feel like it. A lot of mistakes that I can learn from. Particularly making shorter sermons. So I think we can do this pretty easily. I think this is something that our church can really excel at, being a gracious community that bears witness to the name of Christ or bears witness to its own excellence. We can be kind without being critical, without lecturing. We'll let Jesus take care of the moral teaching, huh? We've got to get on that. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you so much for this group, for this church, for these people. I ask that you bless them. Give them a powerful sense of your teaching and your purpose and your power, and help us to understand the wise nuances that are lost on us often. But above all, Father, if we are to be gracious, let us be gracious in Christ. If we are to be kind, let us be kind in Christ. Let us give the pearl of Christ to this world that they cannot trample. They cannot keep them underfoot. Let us be a people who minister to Jesus in love, just as he did. And in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.